Luke 2, verses 25, and I'll actually be going all the way to 35. This is Simeon's song and Simeon's prophecy. Listen to God's word. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, in our home, we have dessert after supper most nights. Those who eat all their food in a somewhat timely manner get to have a special treat at the end of the meal. The special treat is usually, of course, something with a respectable amount of sugar. Now, this tradition in our home has cultivated more or less firm expectations about what naturally comes at the end of supper time. To put it in theological terms, you could say that my four boys have a firm supper time eschatology. The word eschatology means belief about what comes at the end, or this doctrine about something that comes at the end, the last. My boys' supper time eschatology has become quite optimistic over the years. And so you can imagine what the reaction would be if one night after supper I decided to meet their eschatological expectations with a whopping serving of radish and tofu soup, for example. And imagine I even had the audacity to suggest that this radish and tofu soup was the end-all and the be-all of special treats. This is what it was all about. You can imagine the dismay, the disbelief, the disappointment that would result from my scandalous supper time eschatology. However, this would be no more scandalous than the message that Simeon is serving up in Luke 2 in his song, and then especially, as we'll see in the second half of the sermon, in his prophecy that follows his song or his poem. It's classically been called Simeon's song. You see, the Jews of the first century, they had firm expectations. They had firm expectations about how their national history was going to climax and culminate. In other words, the Jews had firm expectations about their eschatology. During the time before Jesus, virtually every first century Jew believed that God was about to send Israel her Messiah, her Christ, and this Christ would conquer all of Israel's enemies and exercise dominion over the entire world. The Messiah would bring salvation and glory to Israel by way of military might and revolution. This was the special treat at the end of supper, as it were. But Simeon meets Israel's messianic expectations with the equivalent of a whopping serving of radish and tofu soup. According to Simeon, Israel's promised salvation and promised glory would come not by the might and the power and the force of the Messiah and his armies, but by way of the suffering of the Messiah and the suffering of his people. And plus, to make matters worse, this salvation was going to spread to all nations, to the Gentiles. That's what Gentiles means, nations, not just Israel. So just when Israel's triumphalistic and nationalistic expectations were at their peak, Simeon comes in with a 1-2 punch. The first punch is that God's messianic glory and salvation that he sings about will include the Gentiles, verses 29 to 32. And then the second punch is that the messianic salvation and glory will come not by might and power, but by way of the suffering and soul-piercing grief, Simeon says, of the Messiah. And then the continued suffering and soul-piercing grief of the Messiah's people, those who are connected to him, who follow him in his train. We'll see that in the prophecy in verses 34 and 35. You can imagine the dismay, the disbelief, and the disappointment that resulted from Simeon's scandalous messianic eschatology. And by the way, I keep using the word scandalous because scandal is the word that the New Testament often uses to describe the offensiveness of the gospel, especially to the Jews. Our Bibles sometimes translate this, you know, offense or stumbling block usually, but the Greek word is scandalon. The gospel is a scandalon. It's a scandal to the first century Jew, but also to us. And why? Well, the Jews, they wanted a kingdom, not a cross. They wanted to rule by power, not through suffering. And they wanted to rule with the Messiah over the Gentiles, not alongside the Gentiles. So let's use the rest of our time considering some of the details of Simeon's song and his follow-up prophecy. I think we'll find that it doesn't just offend, you know, the Jews, the first century Jews. It may have something offensive for us as well. On the one hand, Simeon's exultant song in verses 29 to 32, it's fundamentally different from his purely somber prophecy that follows verses 34 and 35. The song of Simeon at its core really is happy. It's triumphant. It's an announcement that God's salvation, God's promised presence, his glorious presence has finally come. It's arrived. It's here. And the focus of Simeon's song is at the end, verses 31 and 32, where Simeon announces that this infant Messiah, his salvation is actually going to be prepared for all peoples. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon's song, his good news, as we call it, is that God's salvation through Jesus the Messiah is global. It has a global, worldwide vision about it. It's not just for a few, as we read from Isaiah. It's too good to just be for Jacob, for Israel. Through Jesus, God is finally fulfilling the promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham that in him, in you, he tells Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the Gentiles will be blessed through him, through his seed. Now, finally, this infant in Simeon's arms, this 40-day-old infant in his arms would be the Messiah who would make this age-old promise a reality. In fact, if we think about it, we can see that baby Jesus, we think about the context in Luke and then go back to Matthew, he'd already begun to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, even as an infant. Can you think about how that had already begun to happen? You might remember back in Matthew 2, at the wise men from the east. What did they see? They saw this light of revelation to them who were Gentiles. And they saw it in the form of a literal light, a bright light, a star in the sky that led them to the real light, the true light. This light led these Gentiles straight to Jesus' manger in Bethlehem, where they worshiped the newborn king, Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't waste any time before he started on his mission, before he started drawing Gentiles to himself. He gives us right up front, the beginning of his life, what he's all about. So Simeon's song about Jesus' global salvation to the Gentiles, it's not just a song about what will happen. In one sense, it's also about something that had already begun to happen in Jesus' infancy. Now, the last line of Simeon's song, verse 32 of Luke 2, it announces that Jesus is the glory of his people, Israel. And we also see this statement fulfilled in Jesus' infancy. You might remember earlier in Luke 2, an angel surrounded by the glory of heaven, he appeared to the Jewish shepherds just outside of Bethlehem. And the angel led these Jews to worship the Savior in the nearby manger. And when we read Luke 2 and Matthew 2 together, we have an interesting picture of Jews and Gentiles coming together to worship Jesus. In Luke 2, the angels in glory led the Jewish shepherds to worship the infant Jesus. In Matthew 2, the star light leads the Gentiles. Probably close to the same time period, if not overlapping. And so we see that Simeon's song had already begun to be played out in God's history, his story. Even as an infant, Jesus is acting as a light to Gentiles, as the glory of his people. He's already uniting Jews and Gentiles into one people, one new man, one new humanity, into one worshiping community. The power of the gospel of Christ was already in effect. And yet, this was not good news for most of God's people, for most of Israel. Israel had become so self-absorbed, they believed God was only interested in saving Israel. And the only thing God had in store for the other nations, the Gentiles, was wrath and judgment, subjugation. One way of putting it, we could say that Israel had a Jonah complex. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of Israel who did not want to go to Nineveh, where God had called him to preach, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And why was he so resistant in God's calling on his life at that point? He was a faithful man, but why was he being resistant? Well, because he was afraid that if he went, then Nineveh might be converted after all. The thing Jonah dreaded most was Nineveh's repentance and salvation. In fact, even after Jonah himself had sinned and then repented and received God's mercy through the fish, Jonah still found it very difficult to accept God's desire to have to show that same mercy to these Gentiles in Nineveh. Even in Jonah's time, which was, remember, several centuries before Christ, Jonah's mentality was pretty typical of the rest of Israel's mentality. Israel had become self-centered, self-righteous. They had forsaken their primary purpose, which was to be a nation of priests for the sake of the world. They had forgotten that God chose them precisely for the purpose of redeeming the Gentiles. Israel had become ingrown. Jonah was a man of God, but even he struggled with this. There was no sense of the mission that God had given them. There was only a prideful sense of the privileges that God had bestowed on them. And this mentality, it only it only got worse, really, as time went on, as the centuries unfolded. And by the time we get to the first century, Israel's Jonah complex had intensified to the point where the thought of God using Israel to bless all the nations of the earth, as he promised he would do, it was utterly repulsive to national Israel. God, Israel had not merely failed in their Abrahamic mission, we could call it, going all the way back to Genesis 12. They had grown to even despise the mission God had given them. They despised their very reason for existing in the first place. And yet here Simeon is, reminding them, holding a newborn Jewish baby and announcing to Israel and ultimately to the world that through this little baby, God's salvation has indeed come to all peoples. This infant is not just the glory of Israel. He's the light to the nations. In effect, Simeon is declaring that this baby will do, and as we've already seen, he's already doing what Israel, what God's people, the church, had failed to do. You see, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles by God's grace. That was the reason, one of the primary reasons that God separated them out. It wasn't just for them. He had a worldwide vision. And we don't just know that from Genesis 12. I've referred to that a couple times. In Exodus 19, God declares Israel to be his nation of priests. And what is the basic function of a priest? Priests are always priests on behalf of others. Their basic function is to serve other people. By definition, priests are called to be others-centered, outward-focused. And yet Israel tragically chose to be self-centered, inward-faced, an inward-faced and self-centered priesthood, which is an oxymoron. Israel had officially failed in their mission by the time Jesus comes onto the scene. And so what Simeon is announcing is that this nursing baby is the true Israel. He's the true seed of Abraham who can accomplish the Abrahamic mission. He's the true priest to the nations, and he will succeed in accomplishing his goals, his mission. Through him, God will continue to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. Now, does any of this have to do with us? Well, I think it does. I think all of this has everything to do with us because, for starters, Paul says in Galatians 6 that we, you and I, the church in Christ, is the new Israel of God. Peter says the same thing, fleshes it out even more in 1 Peter 2. He says that the church, like ancient Israel, is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are direct quotes from 1 Peter 2. And those are all phrases used in the Old Testament to describe God's chosen people of Israel. In other words, the church is the new Israel. And as such, the church is called to be faithful where old Israel was not faithful, to do what they failed to do in Christ. The call of the church is to be priests to the world, to the nations. We are Jesus' priests on earth. We are Jesus' hands and feet. Simeon was holding him in his arms, but we no longer see Jesus with our eyes. And our calling is to complete his global mission that Jesus has already guaranteed through his blood. And so the next question is, how do we do that? How do we go about completing what Jesus has already accomplished in his work on the cross? How do we continue in that? Well, we could say a lot of things about that. We do it by praying for the nations. Start out with prayer, one of our mightiest weapons in our warfare. And we start with our own nation. And we start by praying for our local and federal leaders, at least as much, perhaps, as we complain about them and criticize them. We do it by serving as priests to the communities and the social networks that God has put us in His good providence. Christ the King does it by being a city on a hill in this city of Springfield and the surrounding towns and communities. Each one of you here has been called to be a priest to your neighborhood, to the various relationships and circles and groups and institutions that you are a part of. Simeon said that salvation and glory are found in Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament teaches that this same salvation and glory are also found in Jesus' body, His church. In fact, according to Simeon, verse 32, Jesus is the glory of His people, which is His church, His bride. And so the church's calling, your calling, is to let this salvation and glory overflow and spill out into the world around you, so that when folks around you look at you, they see God's great salvation. They see a ray of the light of revelation to the Gentiles. They see the glory of God's people because they see Jesus. If we bottle this up, this salvation, this glory, if we keep the covenant blessings to ourselves in order to avoid difficult people or difficult situations, then we will inevitably become more and more like the ingrown and self-righteous Israel of old. But to the extent that we act as conduits of God's salvation and revelation and glory to the people in our circles of influence, to that extent we are being faithful to the Abrahamic mission as the new Israel of God. The way we become instruments of God's covenant blessings is by turning outward, by turning away from ourselves, by looking at the needs outside of us, outside of our families, or even our church, ourselves. Well, even with all of Simeon's scandalous stuff about salvation and glory to the nations, Simeon's song is relatively tame if you compare it to his prophecy in verses 34 and 35. A possible title for this sermon could have been How Simeon Stole Christmas, because Simeon really does end on a somber note in his prophecy about baby Jesus. Simeon's prophecy is where he not only disappoints first century Israel, he really begins to disappoint us as well. In verse 34, Simeon tells Mary that this child has been appointed to be a sign that will be spoken against. This talk of a sign which will be spoken against, it points ahead, of course, to the cross. And look at what Simeon tells Mary about this, verse 35. It's not just going to pierce Jesus' soul, his suffering, before the cross and leading up to it, and of course the cross climaxing. No, it will also pierce her soul. He makes a point to tell her that it's going to pierce her soul, and Spirit makes a point to tell us this too. Can you imagine Mary's reaction to this after everything that had happened? Up to this point, Mary's joy had been building and building. Jesus was a little over a month old at this point, so Mary had gone through, you know, Christmas and Epiphany, if you will, with unfettered joy. I mean, angels and men were singing songs about her little baby. Wise men from the east and shepherds from Bethlehem had seen this glory and this light, and they come to worship Him, bow down to Him. Simeon himself had just announced that the climax of God's great salvation and revelation and glory had come to earth through Him. But then Simeon comes along with his grim prophecy. After this glorious word, there's the grim prophecy, a prophecy that points straight to the future suffering and the grief of this infant Messiah, and to the future suffering and grief of the Messiah's people. Mary's quote-unquote Christmas and Epiphany are giving way to a more somber Lent, if you will, which is typically the season which the church reflects the sufferings of Christ and also our call to suffer with Christ. Simeon is teaching Mary that in light of what lay ahead, her joy is going to have to be, to use a term that I heard yesterday at the picnic, a somber joy. A cross lay ahead. A cross for her son, but also a cross for her. And so now we can see why Israel had always run away from her priestly duty to the nations. The reality is that Israel's priestly duty meant that they were supposed to suffer and grieve and take up their crosses on behalf of the nations, just as Jesus would have to do. They were supposed to bear the cross that God called them to bear in Genesis 20 and Exodus 19, for examples. The cross that called them to be the priests to the nations rather than the emperors over them. The cross that called them to deal with the suffering around them because of the fall into sin, precisely by sharing in that suffering willingly. You see, the Christian life, the Christian way, is the way of suffering and bearing the burdens of others. That's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. If Jesus taught us anything, he taught us that the only way to overcome the suffering in this world is to enter into it and become a part of it, right smack dab in the middle of it. This was Israel's calling, and it's the church's calling, no less. This is the church's calling in the world. It's the church's calling in America. It's the church's calling in Southwest Missouri and in Springfield. This is Christ the King's calling to suffer and bear the burdens of others. It's your corporate calling, but it's also your calling individually. Jesus has called each one of you to follow his lead by entering into the suffering of those in your life. Jesus has called you to bear the burdens of those in your world, just as he bore the burdens of the whole world. To get to know the trials of those whom God has put in your path. If you ever struggle with the question of where you fit in this world, what your purpose is, if you aren't sure what your calling in life might be, then keep coming back to what you know you are called to do. And that is to give your life away. To lay down your life for those other than yourself. The Christian's primary calling is to be a priest on behalf of other people, on behalf of believers and unbelievers alike. Finding fulfillment in your vocation is wonderful, but vocational fulfillment is not nearly as important as being faithful to your calling as a priest. Whether you're unemployed, retired, doing something that you don't necessarily enjoy and maybe hope that you're not doing in 10 years, the thing that never changes is that you are a minister, which just means servant to your world. Of course, your vocation is significant. No matter what it is, it's not in vain. It has eternal ramifications, so you must be faithful in it. However, no matter what you happen to do every day, your primary calling every day is to bear burdens, burdens of others. When we think about Jesus, the first thing that comes to our mind is generally not that he was a carpenter, important though his vocation was and still is. The first thing that comes to mind is his priestly, sacrificial, soul-piercing work of bearing our burdens, both in his life and, of course, in his death. And the same ought to be true of us. The world needs to see us as faithful workers in everything that we do, but it needs to know us and it needs to remember us as faithful servants, sacrificial servants on behalf of others. As a priest, your primary calling is to imitate your high priest who willingly laid down his life. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is a wonderful doctrine, but it means that all believers are God's priests on behalf of others. That's what that great Reformation doctrine was all about, the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers is not simply about your direct access to God in prayer. More important, it's about using your direct access to God in prayer to serve others. That doctrine is not me-centered, it's others-centered. We tend to turn it around. For a believer to flourish, for a church to flourish, it must die. He must die. She must die. The church must die. A church is like a kernel of wheat that Jesus talks about in John 12. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Christ the King is a kernel of wheat. All churches are kernels of wheat. And if a church wants to grow, not just numerically, of course, but in maturity, in knowledge, in spiritual depth, it must figure out what it means to die. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, you fools, what you sow does not come to life unless it first dies. Imagine the absurdity of a kernel of wheat trying to flourish, desperately trying to flourish and be fruitful without first dying to itself. How ridiculous would it be for a kernel of wheat to try to exist for itself, for its own sake? The same question could be asked of every Christian, every church. How ridiculous would it be for a Christian or a church to try to exist primarily for itself? Paul says in Galatians 6 that when we bear the burdens of others, when we lay down our lives and are willing to have our souls pierced for others, it is then and only then that we fulfill what Paul calls the law of the Christ. The law of the Christ. This is yet another perspective on our priestly duty to one another and to the world around us. Entering into another person's burdens is so important. Consider what Paul calls it there. He says it's the fulfillment of the law of the Christ. The only action ever to be said to fulfill the law of the Christ in scriptures. Of course, there's nothing easy about fulfilling this law in our lives, is there? In fact, what's easy is for us to do what I've done, and to criticize ancient Israel for failing miserably, to strap on the burdens of the nations around them. It's easy for us to shake our heads in disgust at Israel's failure, but in reality, there's a lingering old Israel in all of us. Every bone in our bodies naturally wants to avoid taking on the problems and the messiness of the world, of the people around us, those sinful people that are always around us. We want our friends to be good friends, our employees to be good employees, our elders to be good elders, our pastors to be good pastors, spouses to be good spouses, children to be good children, neighbors to be good neighbors, co-workers to be good co-workers, our civil leaders to be good civil leaders. And if all of this can happen without any, you know, significant pain or sacrifice on our part, then life is all the better. But you see, this mindset is not fulfilling the law of the Messiah, fulfilling the law of the Christ. It's fulfilling the law of the self, of the old Israel, not the new. Fulfilling the law of the Christ means seeking out the messiness of the people around you, and then getting as close to the middle of it as you can. Seeking out low maintenance relationships and surroundings and situations, as every one of us is tempted to do, is not fulfilling that law, which is the gospel. It's part of our response to the gospel. Simeon's prophecy is a scandal because he is pointing to this law. Simeon is saying, in effect, that Jesus will be the first to fulfill the law of the Christ. Of course, Paul called it that later. He will bear the burdens of Israel and the whole world. He'll put them on his back. And he'll do it because no one else wanted to, and no one else was capable anyway, really, at the end of the day. But Simeon's message doesn't stop there. He also says that the Messiah's people will join in this suffering. In verse 35, Simeon says that Mary's soul will also be pierced with a sword. In Simeon's prophecy, Mary, we have to see Mary as representative of all of Christ's followers, all of his people, all of his disciples. Simeon's saying that the Messiah, the anointed king, and his people, those connected to him by faith, will be pierced with a sword through their soul. It'll be a way of life, more for some, less for others. All of the Lord's followers will be called to take up their crosses in self-denial and suffering and follow Jesus. In fact, this is precisely how the kingdom and the power and the glory that we pray for every Lord's Day, it's how it comes. It's how it will come. But how do we fulfill this law? This law of the Christ. How do we participate practically in this soul-piercing suffering in Christ? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know someone who is having a hard time, maybe dealing with the overwhelming repercussions of his or her own sin? Not even the sin of others, it's their own sin. If so, figure out a way to bear the burdens that they have piled on. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. I'm not even necessarily talking about someone who is ultra repentant. Someone who is just weighed down by sin and failure, because that's who Jesus comes to. Do you know someone who is suffering because of someone else's sin? Well, if so, bear their burdens. Do you know someone who is constantly struggling with guilt, bad decisions made in the past, anxiety, loneliness, doubts of all kinds, as the scripture calls them? If so, bear their burdens. Maybe some of you are struggling with some of these things. Or maybe some of you know someone who is struggling with something that you think perhaps is silly. It's petty. If so, then especially you need to bear their burdens. Sometimes it's easy for us to look down at the crises of others, whether it be the crisis of a young child, perhaps, or an adult who is struggling with something that we just don't struggle with, and we can fail to take them seriously and to serve them where they are. But remember, all of our struggles could easily be considered silly and petty from God's perspective, and yet God doesn't think any of our struggles are petty or silly. Maybe you're the one struggling with your own sins, or perhaps the sins of someone else. In any case, the good news is that there is hope, there is life on the other side of the burdens. And we see that in our text today. Whether you are bearing your own or someone else's or both, there's good news. The good news is embedded right here in Simeon's glum prophecy. And it's that there is resurrection on the other side of all your burden bearing. That word that's probably translated rising is the same word, resurrection. In verse 34, Simeon points us to this rising or resurrection that will come after our crosses. The child is destined as the source of the fall and the resurrection of many. If you are in Christ, you're one of the many. You have died already, objectively, and risen with Christ by virtue of your faith in Him and your baptism into Him. And if you are in Christ, then you are called to continue dying and being raised with Christ through your trials and afflictions, whatever they are, whatever God has sent your way, through your soul-piercing crosses. You see, the burdens we bear now are merely a gateway into resurrection, to the glorious resurrection that's on the other side. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that all of our suffering on this earth, in this life, it produces an eternal weight of glory, he says, that will be incomparable to the distress that we face now. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, and keep in mind what Paul's slight momentary afflictions were, being stoned, shipwrecked. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Christians, if you are to be true to your Abrahamic mission, then you must follow Jesus in His lowliness, in His suffering, in His grief, in His burden bearing, in His others-centered humility and sacrifice. You must be willing and ready to lay down your life in tangible and inconvenient ways for your neighbor. Now you may be thinking, but I have too many of my own concerns and worries and responsibilities and burdens. It's just not the time of life for me to be tending to the burdens of others. Well, as tempting as that logic is, it's exactly backward. You see, your own life will never become full and fruitful and fulfilling until you first die like that kernel. And taking on the burdens of others is precisely how you die. When you do this, and only when you do this, you'll begin to see the Lord bring growth and resurrection rising to your life, to your burdens. This is the gospel that Jesus lived for us, culminating at the cross. You see, the cross is the grim and the glorious gospel. It's the ultimate fulfillment of that law of the Christ. It's only this gospel, this law, that has any power whatsoever to save and transform the world, to save and transform Springfield, to save and transform those in your world. God has appointed Christ the King to fulfill the law of the Messiah. In your baptism, God anointed you and commissioned you to imitate Jesus in this way. Only in the Christian faith does the God of the universe come down from His glory in heaven to earth to enter into the pain and suffering of planet Earth. This is one of the things that makes Christian faith unique and compelling. And imitating our God by willingly entering into the suffering and pain and grief of the world is also how our Christian lives become unique and compelling to those around us. Yes, sometimes the burdens will be soul-piercing. You can expect as much. Nevertheless, churches and individuals who follow their Messiah in the way of death will follow Him in the way of the promised glory and resurrection that is on the other side of cross-bearing. Let's pray and ask for God's help in doing this. Father, we are thankful for Your grace that You extend to us as You allow us, as You empower us, as You call us to lay down our lives for the world. We ask for Your Spirit, more of Your Spirit, so that we can be willing and ready and able to do this in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.